Good morning.
Good morning.
I would like to share with you this morning why I moved to Linn County. I grew up in Scotland County, Missouri, which was 80-some miles from here. But 10 years ago, I moved to Linn County. Why? I'm going to go through some of the foundation reasons why I felt like in order for me to continue growing up, I needed to do that. And we'll start in Isaiah chapter 44. It may take just a little bit of time till the connection comes clear, but there's a very strong one. In Isaiah 44, starting at verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who, as I, shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them shew unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Think of God, His vast wisdom, which is manifest in His creation. Just all the ways everything works together. He had to have a tremendous amount of wisdom to create it that way. And here He says that, I don't know of any other God. Well, if he doesn't know of any, that's pretty strong evidence to believe that there is no other God. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, and let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. You picture this guy hard at work. He's very devoted to his cause, his willingness to sacrifice to bring this idol to completion. He's got zeal. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. Notice his intelligence there. He knows what it takes in order to gain a place in people's affection. He's not going to make an ugly thing that the people are going to reject. He knows what he's doing, at least to a certain degree. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he shall take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worshipeth it. He maketh a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, and with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof maketh he a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. Consider what this man has just done. this in this situation, they were using a tree, probably covering it with gold or silver. But this tree provided wood for him to use to kindle a fire, and that warmed him and also cooked his food. That was what he wanted. Okay? That made him feel satisfied. I mean, that was what his desire was. So, it's giving me what I wanted. I will worship it. But consider what this man has done. He has burned part of it. He's consumed part of it. Then he shapes it. And then he prays to it for deliverance. This is a product of his own shaping, okay? And now he trusts it to deliver him. Whereas it is servant to him. But now he is going to trust it for deliverance. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Did he view it as making an abomination? No, from his perspective, this was what provided for his needs, the tree. Therefore, he was going to worship it because the tree provided for him. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forests, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, and that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Now consider what God does here. He said, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. I am the source of all these things. This idolatrous man worships one of the created things and says, this is what has provided for me, I will worship it. But they are very short-sighted because they fail to acknowledge that God created that thing that supposedly provided for them. They're short-sighted. And yet, it's a short-sightedness that they desire. Because an idol is basically a convenient way to ease your conscience while you reject the source of life. Right. This idolatrous man felt like he was adequately worshiping that which provided for him. He was worshiping the sustainer of life. Because after all, he was religious, okay? But all the while, he was rejecting the one who had created all things. And in verse 21, Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. Why would I not simply be a servant to my Creator and Redeemer? You notice he makes mention of not only the creation, which gives him a right to have jurisdiction over you, but he also mentions the fact of being their Redeemer. So he has like a double right. So if you claim him as your Redeemer, that raises your, would you say in some ways, almost makes you more accountable or puts you under greater obligation, makes you worthy of greater damnation if you are not his servant.
That's right.
So why would you not want to be the servant of your Creator? And yet you'll voluntarily self-sacrifice to make an idol to worship. Let's look in Jeremiah chapter 8. Aren't we glad that idol worship is one of those things that it's more of a dark ages type thing? It's not. It's surprisingly much alive today. In Jeremiah 8, starting at verse 4, "Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slid in back by perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return." You notice what they're clinging to? They hold fast deceit. That's like they're hanging on to that as if it were their lifeline. "I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, What have I done? Everyone turned to his course, as the horse rusheth into the battle." Just confident that, you know, they're on the right side. "Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord." Oh, so, wait a minute. These are the people of the Lord. They know not the judgment of the Lord. How do ye say, "We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us"? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. "The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them?" These men claimed that they were wise and that the law of the Lord was with them. And God says, they know not the judgment of the Lord. And he says that they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? "Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For everyone from the least even unto the greatest is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall in the time of their visitation. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord." They hold fast to deceit because this is what they want to believe. They want it to be true. They've trampled underfoot the judgment of the Lord, the law of the Lord. They've trampled that, or they've rejected the word of the Lord. They claim to hold the law to the law of the Lord. Why? Why would they do that? Well, you notice it says that for every one of them, from the least even unto the greatest, is given to covetousness. They're not given to seeking God. There's something else that they want more than God. And it's interesting, their judgment. Therefore will I give their wives unto others, their fields to them that shall inherit them. What does that mean? Isn't that what you want? Well, you want your fields to be given to your children at the proper time. I think it's implying here that their life is going to be cut short. So they are desperately trying to pursue these material things, stockpile them, and God says, I'm going to take it from you. They were pursuing that instead of pursuing the word of the Lord. God has perfect right to do that. He is the one who gave it in the first place. And then that became their pursuit. That became a distraction to them, the pursuing of these things. They took their eyes off the Creator and focused on the created thing. And God took it away in an effort to get them back to the source of life. If we look in Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Says that a covetous man is an idolater. So, you can be an idolater without having a graven image, just by pursuing something, basically pursuing material gain in this life, makes you an idolater. And you notice, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. This covetous man will, in process of time, his covetousness causes disobedience to the will of God, or disobedience to the commandments of God. Even though for a period of time it may be covered. But eventually, there will come times when he's either got to choose his covetous ways or God's ways. They cannot just peacefully coincide. Shall not inherit. If you cannot inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God, what will you inherit? What will you receive? So the pursuit of the things of this life, to the neglect of obedience to God, is idolatry, idol worship. We look in John chapter 12, verse 34. The people answered Jesus, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever, and how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. You see there the principle of walking in the light, walking in what you understand. Because if you don't, darkness comes upon you. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah saith again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of man more than the praise of God. Were they covetous? What was more important to them, the praise of man or the praise of God? Is that not idolatry? Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words, and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken to myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever therefore I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." You see these men who love the praise of man more than the praise of God? It says that they believed. That's a good example of being choked by the cares or the concerns of this world, because they had received the truth, but they could not walk in that because of what it was going to cost. That is not a sustainable arrangement.
Right.
Because choked word will die. You'll lose it. If the word in you is not nurtured, it'll depart. So it's a serious matter what we do when we receive commandment from God, understanding from his word, what we do with it. You notice that we can reject the word, but it still has authority over us. And it is still going to be the judge in the last day.
Right. Yes.
So our rejection of it doesn't change that fact.
Right.
So we may as well just bow to it and embrace it. Also notice, his word and life everlasting is inseparable.
Yes.
So if his word does not blossom, it bring forth fruit, we don't have life everlasting. We may as well not even try and fool ourselves in that. Let's look at Jonah. An interesting example here. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Okay, there's a commandment. But Jonah rose up to flee from unto Tarsus from the presence of the Lord. Went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarsus. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarsus from the presence of the Lord. Okay. And then on down at verse 6. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said, Every one to his fellow, Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Yeah, this man is fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And what people art? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them, My God is the God that made the sea and the dry land. I'm trying to get away from him. I've chosen to go by boat. Can't you see it's worrisome? One of the most vulnerable ways you could do it is go out in the ocean. Why don't you stay at home? Why don't you stay at home, Jonah? Well, what was he thinking? I'm not sure what he was thinking. If he thought that dwelling in Israel, that was God's people, and that's where God's going to make himself manifest, so maybe if I get away from Israel, maybe God won't be able to talk to me. I don't know. That kind of thinking is still alive in our day. It's like you don't want to submit to some commandment of God, so you try and get away from His people because His people remind you and are a means of His reminding you to obey. And you don't want that, so you run off and do something foolish. And other people are watching you, wondering what you're thinking. And it's like, well, what I'm thinking, I'm just trying to get away from the Word of God. Now, think about this. Jonah was supposed to go preach to the enemy. Right? These people of Nineveh were enemies of the children of Israel. And Jonah knew enough about God that he knew that God was hoping that he could pardon these people. Because he says in chapter 4, when God spares the people, that but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before thee. Before unto Tarsus, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and a great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. I knew that you would be prone to do this. And I didn't want to see the enemy spared. So I didn't want to come preach to these people because I was afraid this was going to happen. Now, was he helping the enemy? Was he a traitor to his own people? What is the enemy here? Was the enemy sin? Is that where the real enemy was? If the real enemy was sin, then no, he was not at all a traitor. He actually helped the right side. Because these people repented, they turned from their wicked ways. And so there was a victory for truth won here. God had accomplished something here that He desired the nation of Israel to do. That was to be a light to the other nations, that the other nations might also learn to walk in the fear of the Lord.
Right.
And now here Jonah was instrumental in helping them do that. So, the truth actually moved forward here. And yet, many in Israel did not love the truth, and they would have failed to see this. They would have just seen it that a national enemy of Israel has been spared destruction, not realizing where the real battle was. So no, if you view it properly, he did not help the enemy side. He actually won a victory for the Lord. But that can be hard to perceive unless you rightly understand what the enemy is.
That's right.
Let's turn to John chapter 5. In John 5, verse 36, "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not." Now Jesus is talking to the Jews here. I mean, this is God's nation of Israel. "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and there are they which testify of me." Now, was that a legitimate thinking that they could have eternal life from the scriptures that they had? "And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" You see their problem? They were seeking honor one of another. They were not ultimately concerned about what God thought of them. They were trying to mostly take care of what their peers thought. So how can somebody like that be pleasing to God? You notice, Moses in whom you trust, and yet he says that they don't even believe in Moses. They don't even believe him. So what kind of an empty trust did they have in Moses? Because truly, had they believed Moses, had they trusted in Moses as they should have, they would have embraced Jesus. They were not at odds there. They were in harmony. Is it any wonder that by most people in their generation, both of those were rejected. They were not loved by very many of their peers. Because they were preaching the truth. It's interesting that they wait till after Moses is dead for quite a while to get in behind him and support, supposedly claim him. He's easier to deal with that way. When he was alive, they complained about his leadership. But both were rejected in their generation. Moses himself was going to condemn them, even though they claimed to trust in him. They were presumptuous in their trust. They did not love what Moses had given them. And yet they trusted him for deliverance, for the benefits that he offered for those who did believe in him. In John chapter 6, verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. That was something that met what they wanted. I mean, filling your stomach, that was, you know, to a covetous man, that's the most important thing. Taking care of my needs. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. As important as that was, to fill their stomachs, that is not what should get you excited.
Right.
That is, several hours later, they were needing more. I mean, that doesn't sustain very long at all. But labor for the meat which perisheth, for that which is the Word of God, that which will give everlasting life. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. How very different from the physical bread. You can receive physical bread, and it was good for its time, but its time is soon over and you need more. The bread of life, Jesus, it's a enduring sustainer. It's not just for a short period of time. It will keep you going. What do we get excited about? Is it the loaves or is it the everlasting life? What is it that makes us want him as our king? Is it because of loaves or is it because of everlasting life?
Good.
You know, the carnal mind understands pursuing the loaves. They understand if you would move Well, 1,000 miles would not be too far to move for a really good job, right? In fact, if it was just a wonderful job, you could go all over the world. I mean, distance wouldn't really be a problem if it paid good enough. And yet, when it comes to the Word of God, it's like, oh, aren't you satisfied with what you have? I mean, isn't it good enough? You're going to move for what? You're going to move to be in a church somewhere? It's like, come on, there's many churches all over this country. Why would you move? You don't have to move. You can find one right here. It's like, well, you can do that for a job too, can't you? Are there different qualities? Are some more life-giving than others? Second Timothy 2:22. This is a commandment of God. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now it uses the word youthful lust. Now I don't know if that's exactly what it means or not, but what are some things that young people typically crave that they are searching for? You know, you're growing up in life and you finally realize that, oh, it's a big world. I need people to think that I'm somebody. I need to become established. I need to, you know, I need to become something in this life. Otherwise, I'll be a nobody. And so they pursue it in all the wrong ways. It says to flee youthful, immature, things like that. The thing you need to pursue is righteousness, faith, charity, and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Okay, so who you pursue it with is an important part of pursuing it. Because who you pursue it with is going to help you understand what righteousness is, what faith is, and charity and peace. Because we are affected by those around us. What could be our possible motive for saying that we are pursuing this? And yet doing it with those who are working out of, who are living by double motives, who are not truly seeking the Word of God, the will of God. Why would we do that? Is it because perhaps we're covetous? We're looking at what it's going to cost us in this life to actually pursue it with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart? Is it because of our own impure heart? Can you have a pure heart that's not washed in the Word? Can you have a pure heart that's not seeking the praise of God only? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. Does that mean they don't have any? Not necessarily. But look at this. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, if that's their desire, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. When the pursuit of material wealth or the applause of man is our focus, godliness has to take second place. When godliness takes second place, we are an idol worshiper.
Right.
And it says very plainly to flee these things. Among those things is the idea that somehow gain in this life is connected to godliness. There's really no connection. In fact, many times gain is a distraction, or it tends to be that way. And especially if we would ever become focused on it, like that man did with the tree that he was shaping. The tree provided for him. Well, material wealth is a tool that provides for our needs. However, it's not the source of life. Something is previous to that, and we need to worship the God that created, not the God that we think fills our belly. In other words, the wealth, the material wealth, it seems to meet our physical needs, but that's not our Creator. Well, if I do that, what's going to happen to me? If I pursue godliness, it's a beautiful example in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 4, if I pursue godliness, I may come to poverty in this life. Wouldn't that be terrible? Well, if wealth in this life is the most important thing, then I suppose it would be terrible. However, I just might attain what I was pursuing, which would be godliness. And 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38, Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. Sounds like famine time. Hard times. And what are these people doing? The sons of the prophets were sitting before him. Hey, do they have time for this? Don't they need to be out trying hard to stockpile some wealth or something? I mean, how are they going to get through this drought? They were sitting before him, being taught by Elisha, being taught the law. Elisha was an excellent teacher there. He knew how to teach it with the caused them to understand the sense of it and everything. And he said unto his servant, set on the great pot and seize pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered thereof wild gourds in his lap full and came and set them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot, and they could not eat thereof. You in 2 Kings? And he said, then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot, and he said, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. Okay? They came here seeking to be instructed in the word of the Lord. And God also provided them with soup, with food. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and 4 ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servants said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? Makes it sound like there's about 100 of them there. He said again, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. How many people were in the nation of Israel desperately trying to find something to sustain themselves, totally disregarding the word of the Lord, starving? When if they would have got their priorities right, they could have been here being instructed by Elisha, drinking in the word of God, and God miraculously providing for their needs. So, did these people have time to receive instruction from the Lord?
Yeah.
Our time's tough. Do tough times make so that we don't have time to pursue the Lord? To study His Word? To gain understanding? Are we serious to know Him? Or have we forgotten where life comes from? In 1 Timothy, chapter 5, verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. It's interesting that honor there refers to looking out for their well-being, just like honor thy father and thy mother. Has a lot of that in mind as well. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to shew piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. But she that is a widow indeed, or now she that is a widow indeed and desolate, trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. Is this woman making a living? Is she alive? Well, we can say she's having a really hard time. I mean, she's hardly got any support. But she's trusting in God. But, in verse 6, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Is she making a good living? Is she making a good living? She's living in pleasure. Is that not an indication that she's doing well? God says she's dead.
Right.
So in her success in making a so-called living, she has died. Not only has she... Part of her problem is that she's indulging, okay? She's living in pleasure. But from a carnal mindset, she's making a good living. And God says she's dead. Are these things given charge that they may be blameless? But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Okay, so that is a serious matter to take into consideration, that we do need to provide for our own. Okay? But is that our primary pursuit? What if we provide for our own to the point where we can live luxuriously? Are we making a good living? No, we're dead. So we may be making a living, but we're dead. Continue on that point. In Hebrews 11, we have many examples of people who did great things. We would have liked to have been there. But in verse 36, there's another category of people, or another group of people, that had trial of cruel mockings, scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Did these people provide for their own? Did they have children that starved? Did they deny the faith? Think about it. In our day, who would venture to let go of earthly security for the sake of righteousness? I mean, after all, we have to provide for our own. Therefore, doesn't providing for our own take precedence over pursuing righteousness? Well, there you're trying to set God in contradiction to himself. These people provided for their own to the best of their ability within the realms of righteousness.
Right.
They understood that true life comes from God. Physical life must follow, not lead. And it's interesting to notice how God says, of whom the world was not worthy. These people definitely did not deny the faith.
Right.
They upheld it to the highest degree of perfection that God expects. And yes, their lives seem to be physically miserable, but they were alive with the life of God. Luke chapter 12. Concerned about how to make a living? Rightly so. Overly concerned about it to the neglect of how to live? Bad idea.
Right.
Luke 12:13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Is that true? So, if man's life is not composed of the abundance of things that he possesseth, what is it that denotes life or that gives you life? Is it not what possesses you? If you're possessed by the truth, or if you're controlled by the truth, then you can have an abundant life even in the midst of almost nothing materially. Or you can have fare sumptuously every day and be void of life. What do I live for? Where do I look for life? Do I view life as coming from God, or do I view life as coming from one of His created beings? And then he goes on to give the account of that man that had the excellent crops and got into quite a dilemma there. He decided he's going to have to pull down his barns and build bigger, and he's going to have to lay up for himself. And then I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. It caused his destruction, because he got his eyes off of God, if they were even there in the first place. Surely such wealth must be an indication that God is pleased with me. And it tends to produce carelessness then. Our Father can provide what we need as we worship Him. And He better understands what we need than we ourselves do. And a lot of times the way in which He will provide for our needs is not necessarily the way we would have chosen. It may involve labor that was somewhat what we would have thought was below our level. But contrast that with not providing for your own. What is more important? Keeping the faith? Or our own feelings about what work we do to provide for our own? So, back to the subject. Why did I move to Linn County? Well, I say that I did it for righteousness' sake. Oh, so is Linn County righteous, whereas Scotland County wasn't? No. No. It did not have to do with the county. The county really was just a little detail that wasn't really a focus. In Linn County, I found something similar to the school of the prophets, like we read about there in 2 Kings. In other words, people gathered together to be taught by the Word of God. Oh. Okay. So you didn't have that where you were? Well, where I was, there was not the diligence to follow the Word of God and the honesty with the Word of God like I found here. And I wanted to continue to grow. And there was doctrine that was embraced where I was, that was in conflict with the commandments of God. And I understood that. And what was I going to do with that light? Was I going to walk in that light while I had it? Or was I going to ignore it? For example, one of the issues was the understanding behind whether a second marriage is a legitimate marriage or whether it's a state of continual adultery. Well, why would that bother me? How does that affect me? I don't have relatives that I need to deal with this with. I mean, it's not like I'll be able to accept people that formerly were rejected or anything like that. Jesus called it marriage. Jesus commands a husband to love his wife. The wife reverence her husband. And yet, Mennonite doctrine would demand that such separate that the husband cannot properly love his wife as far as loving her like a wife. They would call that adultery. And so it would cause anyone in that to be faced with a crisis where they either have to obey man or God because the two are incompatible. You cannot do both in that situation. So what was in it for me? Light. Because if I reject the Word of God, it still stands. Darkness comes over me. I may not realize it. Another important thing was a much better application of modesty. Where I came from, it was pretty much left up to the individual understanding. And those who needed it the most had the least of it. A poor way to obey a commandment of God. So there was a partiality with the word to understand that, or to believe that the word would contradict itself. That Jesus somehow had to correct Moses. A lot of people view God a lot like they themselves are. We are changing. We are learning new things. We are understanding what I used to say was wrong, and now I say something different because I've grown. And I think they subconsciously attribute that to God too. Whereas God, He can tell from the beginning what His program is. He can just lay it out. He doesn't have to change it halfway through. Something that somebody asked me when I told him that, I forget if I told him I was moving or I was visiting somewhere, and it stuck with me. And it really says a lot. They ask, are there any good girls there? And I said, what difference does it make? If there was good girls there, oh, okay, now we understand why you're going. Or, That's just so typical of people. That they want to know, what benefit can this be to me?
Yes.
And not only that, not what benefit, but what here and now, physical benefit in this life. I mean, is this going to provide me with a good job? Is this going to provide me with a wife? Is this going to provide me, you know, is there a farm that you're moving to? What is it? Is that not covetousness?
Yes.
Now, I said, what difference does it make? Nice young ladies are a byproduct of truth.
Amen.
In other words, if you've got terrible, ungodly ladies there, young ladies, something's wrong. But that's not why you come somewhere. You come for the sake of truth. Now, so, I'm not an idolater, is that right? Because I've done this for righteousness' sake. I mean, it was not for some ulterior motive. Got that taken care of. Do we? That was 10 years ago. Have I changed any in 10 years? Well, okay. I've changed in 10 years. Was it for the better or the worse? Daily, the choices still come.
Right.
All right. You got a lot to do today. What takes priority? Am I too busy for the Word? Am I too busy to seek God's mind? To understand God? Am I too busy trying to survive through the dearth? To study with Elisha, so to speak? Or am I too busy surviving through the dearth to not? Is righteousness my desperate cling, my only hope? Or is it just a little sideline thing? Do I think that I've become the source of wisdom? That when light comes to me, I don't have to embrace it, that I can just, be casual with it? I've seen quite a bit of that. People that had wisdom decide that there's some light that they don't like, and their wisdom departs. Darkness comes over them, and they feel like they've really been enlightened.
Yeah.
It's amazing. It's sad. Because I know I have that same possibility. That any wisdom that I have has been given to me as a steward of it. If I say that's enough wisdom, I understand enough, I start going backwards.
That's right.
God will say, okay, you don't want wisdom? I'm not going to force it on you. I'll let you walk in darkness. How is it with you? Is the Word of God the fountain of life? Or do you seek life in something else? Are you creating your own God and then trusting it to deliver you? Because you can create one more like yourself. He doesn't ask you to do things you don't like. But then you trust that He'll deliver you. If we reject the Word of God, as was already pointed out, the Word of God will still be our judge. So we have this day, this time, this life, make it clear to God that we believe that life comes from Him, that He, as our Creator, has every right to tell us exactly what to do, and that not only He has that right, but we consider it a privilege to be able to be His servants. And we're His servants not simply because it makes me feel good then to know that I have somebody watching over me, looking out for my well-being. That you could get into a trap all on its own. Because then it's like, well, if he doesn't seem to be looking out for my well-being, then maybe I have to look elsewhere for instruction. But we're thrilled to be His servant because it's a worthy place to put our energy, to invest ourselves in, because He's worthy of it. And it gives me something worthwhile to do with my life. So there's much idolatry still in our day. Many times it's cloaked in religious apparel. But if it's trampling underfoot the Word of God, it's still idolatry. And when you see it as such, you cannot just disregard the light and walk in darkness and claim that you're walking in the light, because it'll take you places where you won't want to go. It'd be a reproach to God as well.